And we come to verses 2 to 4 of the passage that we're studying. We're grateful to Mr. Hewitt for coming to us again to read, as he's done so often, to our joy. And we turn now to verses 2 to 4 of this great passage that is our study as we get ready for the work that God has committed to us on a Tuesday here at St. Helens. I felt it right to spend September talking to our regulars and commending to you this matter of prayer as one of the fundamentals in this work that God has given us. It's absolutely useless to talk to men about God if we don't talk to God about men. It's useless for me to get up here and to explain the glorious news of Christ and the new life he can give if there is not prayer support for this work as for any other Christian work. Now, last week we saw the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, that whenever he came to a crisis or an opportunity in his life and ministry, he found time to be on his end to pray. And we saw that this whetted the appetites of his disciples, who said, "Lord, teach us to do that. We long to be like you. We long to have your power in service and your serenity. Teach us to pray." And in answer to that, he gives them this famous prayer, the Lord's Prayer, of which this is a shortened version. Now, although the Luke version is shorter than that in Matthew, it still gives me far too much to cover in just 20 minutes in a lunch hour. Indeed, we should get thorough indigestion if we looked at each of these phrases in time. And because, indeed, they're so familiar, and many of us have heard talks on them, I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to look at the prayer as a whole. And I'm going to just divide it into three sections, really, which I think point to three great issues. And first is the privilege of prayer. To whom is this privilege given? I think if you were to ask most people, they would say that if people took the time and trouble, the privilege of prayer is for anybody. That anybody can cry to God and be answered. But when we look carefully at the teaching of Jesus, we notice that there is a door into this room. And that door is this wonderful word, Father. Jesus never taught the multitude that they could call God Father, a most significant fact when we hear much about the fatherhood of God. Of course, God is our heavenly Father, but this teaching was given only to his disciples, only to those who'd come within the family, only those whom Jesus would have said were reborn. I'm born naturally into my earthly family, physically. I have to be reborn into this family to have the privilege of being able to come to God and pray. I have to reconcile first, in other words. The Bible says that the whole of this universe is a broken home. I find that rather a suggestive thought. We often hear of young people who are deprived in some way or misbehaving, that they come from broken homes. And it's important, I think, to realize that all of us are part of a broken universe that has come about because we've rebelled against the authority of God. And until we've been reconciled through Christ, and the enmity has been taken out of our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, we shall never find that we can pray. We can never say, Father, until we've been reconciled. So this stands right here at the outset, and I think it's an important point to make, because it saves people from disappointment and disillusionment. For if they think we are saying to them, anybody can pray, why don't you pray? This is the first duty of life. And then they try to pray, and they get no further than the ceiling. It becomes utterly dispiriting. Obviously, this isn't working. They will turn to us and say, I tried your Christian way of life, and it didn't serve. I want, if I may, to make this point by a cross-reference, because it's such an important point. And if you have a Bible or New Testament, you may like to follow me past the Acts of the Apostles to Paul's greatest letter, the letter to the Romans, and to the 8th chapter of that letter. And he says something here that is very germane, I think, very interesting too, in view of much modern discussion. He says here in verse 15 and 16 of Romans 8, you, that is, you Christians, did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. And that's the mark, isn't it, of people outside the Christian kingdom, the mark of paganism. And you don't have to go to Africa, to a tribe perhaps that's in paganism, to find that. People fear today, don't they? They fear God. Rather, they fear life, and they don't know how to approach God. It's Friday the 13th, they won't book up on an aeroplane. If they see a ladder, they won't walk under it. If they haven't read Katrina in the Evening Standard, they won't invest their money. They're under these absurd, almost humorous fears. If you have a hot summer, it's going to be a cold winter, you see. You're going to get paid back. This whole atmosphere of fear, which I've used rather ludicrous illustrations of. But he says, you've been brought into a completely different place. You've received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life and loosens your tongue and enables you to use language to God that you would use only to your earthly father when you were a small child, the language of intimacy and affection, Abba, Daddy, Baba, I think it is in Indian from that book I quoted to you from last week. When God does such a work in our hearts that I come into the intimacy of that relationship, what is happening? Well, he gives a very interesting explanation of what is happening. Verse 16, it's the Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, who is bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Here then is a pressing question. How do I know that I have had a valid experience of the third person of the Trinity? How do I know that the Holy Spirit is witnessing with my spirit in a real, experiential way? One of the primary Bible answers to that question is, when the Spirit comes into my heart, fills my life, and opens my tongue, I begin to pray and say, Father. And you look all surprised. You think that's obvious. But is it obvious? You remember last week that story we had of Arjun going to Nagpur to try to find the real God, and how he was told by the priest to go into the river Ganges and to say over the 1,000 names of God. Did you know that in those 1,000 names that the word Father didn't appear? Isn't that striking? All the 1,000 names of God that religion has given to man. And not one of them is this one. It's a miracle to take onto my lips the name Father. Only God can give me that in reality. It's not something to take for granted as part of our Western culture, our way of life. It's a miracle. It makes me at last a true human being. I just want to say that again, too. May I say this for the sake of any of you who are younger, just come to the city. We notice with our students that they've got the idea, it's pretty firmly embedded in their minds here, that they're normal, and we Christians are abnormal. Now, I dare say there is much that is abnormal about Christians here in the city and at St. Helens. But if we go right back to fundamentals, what the Bible is saying is that it's only when you become a Christian that you become a truly human being. It's only when you enter into the kingdom of God that you're actually normal. And here's a very good example of it. It's only when you've been born again by the Spirit of God that you can say to God what he meant you to say, created you to say. That was the purpose of God from eternity. That you should say, Father, the whole purpose of the redemption of Jesus Christ is to bring me into my proper relationship to God as a creature before the Creator and as a child before the Father. That's the end of the road, in a sense, as well as the beginning of Christian experience. This is the experience, then, the fundamental experience that we are often talking about at St. Helens. I wonder if you've had it. So many people are looking for experience today. I was reading a very stimulating article on drugs. I know very little about this, so I hope I'm not going to talk nonsense. But the author said, and I felt this was a searching remark, he said, I have read many books on the sociological issues in this drug culture. He said, I've read many medical treatises. Many people think that drugs is a sociological question or a medical question, and obviously it is both. He said, what people fail to realize is that drugs is primarily a theological question. And the man who wrote this article is not a preacher. He's saying something, I think, very remarkable there. He's saying that fundamentally the drug culture is a search for an experience that can take me out of myself in this drab world and make life rich. Of course, it's an escapism, like every experience of this kind. What God is offering is not escapism. But he's offering an experience of his Holy Spirit that will bring me out of a world which is without wealth and riches and meaning, into a world where I can say Father and know that God cares for me and know that he has a purpose for me, that I'm his child. That's a wonderful thing. It's amazing how many people come here to the city for the first time in September, October, wander perhaps, or dragged into St. Helen's lunch hour. They've been brought up more or less in a Christian culture, and they've never yet realized the wonder of having this relationship. Well, it may be that's God's purpose for you this very autumn. I hope you'll come and listen about it, and do what God tells you to do, and you'll discover what many others have discovered, the privilege of prayer. Now let's look at the next two phrases very quickly, and they tell us the purpose of prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. This is easily missed. I suppose most people think the purpose of prayer is to get God to answer and to do what I ask. I remember one of the most fruitful visits I ever paid to a school near London. I went to speak to the sixth forms, and I told them some of it. It was about 10 years ago, and it was fruitful because a young man in that sixth form then came to the city that October and came to our Tuesday lunch hour service, and for all I know he's here today because he's been working in the city ever since as a real Christian. And I spoke to them on some of the answers that God had given to us here in the city in the work of Christ. And when I got back to the headmaster's study to get my reward, which was a very excellent cup of coffee, I could see that he was very worried, and I was a bit surprised because he's very much a God-fearing man. And he said to me, striding up and down his study, I'll not forget it, he said, "Ought we to teach young people to ask God for things and expect to get them?" And I think I was momentarily a little taken aback, because surely if God is a living God, then he does answer prayer, and this is what is taught here. But further thought has made me feel that if I'd been in that study again, sipping that excellent coffee, I would not have given the plain answer yes. I would have had to say yes and no. Sorry, I know that's not much help. I had an uncle who was a very eminent lawyer, and his answers were always to every question yes and no. And yet it's true, isn't it? The reason for prayer is not just to get answers. It's to get God's will done. He has, for some reason, put this weapon into our hands. And then, having put the weapon into our hands, I turn to the book which tells me how to use the weapon, and I'm told, this weapon is to be used for the sake of his name, his reputation. Or where does his reputation stand in your office? That's something to think about as you go there. What is Christ's reputation in your office amongst the charming pagans, or the not-so-charming pagans? What do they think of the name of God? Is it powerless? Is he dead? Is he... There's nothing there that's relevant to them, is there? Has the dominion or kingdom or kingship of Christ invaded your office? Or indeed your home and your society? Well, you say, no, it hasn't, to all intents and purposes. Now, that is our chief concern. And I think this is a warning against the self-absorption. We can be Christian people and still be, as I'm sure we know to our sorrow, entirely self-absorbed. I can be entirely taken up with St. Helens and the work here. You can be entirely taken up with the little part of Christian work that God has given you to do. And occasionally a prayer letter will come through our letterbox, a friend of ours who's far away, a doctor maybe, and we give it a moment's thought, and then back to self and the work that God is doing here. And I think the first shock we get whenever we say the Lord's Prayer with meaning is suddenly to realize that the first item on the agenda has nothing to do with us at all. It's to be set free from ourselves. To look to his name and say, oh God, the name, your name, and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, is not honored in the city. That's my supreme concern. Work through us here in the city. Work through us at St. Helens. Work through us in Lloyds. Work through us wherever we are. So work through us that within the next few years, the name of Jesus Christ might be upon the lips of many people in a quite new way. And that many might have to come to acknowledge, and their families, their wives, and their children, what potential is in a church like this of children, isn't it? That their children, through their example, might come to acknowledge the dominion and kingship of Christ. I can only give you for your notes or for your mind, if you remember these things, the chapter Ezekiel 36, because time is pressing so much. It's a chapter that has always meant a great deal to me, where God tells the prophet that he's going to work in a mighty way to populate the city, which has been emptied of men. And the prophet tells Ezekiel that he's going to do it not for his, Ezekiel's sake, because he's a clumsy, unclean instrument, and God can't really honor his ministry by itself. And then when Ezekiel is feeling rather depressed, God says to him, but I am going to work, and I'm going to repopulate the cities with men, men who believe in me. And I'm going to do it not for your sake, Ezekiel, or for the people of Israel. I'm going to do it for my name's sake, because my name is dishonored, not known. And that's a grand way to come to God. It blows all the cobwebs of false motives away. It enables me to come to God, knowing that I'm not asking for myself, and to say, oh God, here in the city, we want to see you repopulate the city with men who honor you, with men who love your son Jesus Christ, with men and women and their families through them. Do it not for our sake. God forbid that it should be for our reputation, but for your sake. And I think that's a very powerful prayer. After all, it should be, if it's the way Jesus has told us to use the weapon of prayer. The privilege of prayer, a great one, that is offered to you if you're not yet a Christian, it can be yours through Christ. The greatest privilege ever given to man. Now the practice of prayer. Look, will you, very quickly with me at verses 3 and 4. Now I want to ask, who really practices this prayer? Who really prays? And I'm going to give you a surprising answer. Very few of us. Am I not right that we Christians are a prayerless bunch? Is there any echo in your mind and heart when I say that often, and I've been a Christian now well over 25 years, and yet I find that I'm no further on in this matter, that often when I come to set aside some time for prayer, I find a reluctance to pray. Furthermore, I find many excuses not to pray. And I find myself doing that absurd thing, Lord, I'm going to find time to pray about this, but I can't just do it at the moment. You understand that, Lord, you've seen my diary and you heard the dog scratching at the door and wanting a walk, and Lord, you understand these things, don't you? And but I'm going to pray. Yes, I'm going to pray. We talked about it last Tuesday. But the devil sees that we don't pray. And I've asked myself very much, how is it that I, who preach about prayer, pray so little? And I think verse 3 and 4 is the answer. Look at it. Who actually is the one to pray? Well, first of all, the person in verse 3 who knows that without God, without the Father, they haven't got sufficient to live that day. Daily bread obviously covers the whole means of livelihood. My family and their health, my job and its stability, as much as the bread that lands on my back door from the baker. And what it means is that I have come to see, through my eyes being opened, that I am dependent upon God for the health and well-being of my family, that I'm absolutely dependent upon God for the stability and worthwhileness of the job I do, but without it, it's meaningless. Without him, it's meaningless. That I'm absolutely dependent upon God for the breath I breathe, for the beat of my heart. And you are. So am I. You ought to know that in the city, oughtn't you? Well, the coronary is quite a common thing. But a Christian is a man who's learnt this and actually says, oh God, I can't live this day without you. My family at home, as I think about them in the lunch hour, they can't live a proper life without you. Give us this day what we need to live. Secondly, verse 4, after daily provision, daily pardon, here is a man who knows that he needs forgiveness every day. Now, let me ask you, is this O-level or A-level Christianity? This is A-level, because you see, you don't realize this till you've been a Christian for quite a number of years. When you're a young Christian, you say, Lord, please forgive me this sin. I know I've failed you many times here, but Lord, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'm going to have done with that. So forgive me now, Lord. We'll start a new life. And when you've been a Christian for a long time, you stop telling those kinds of lies to the Lord, because you know that you will fail. So you come to him and you say, Lord, forgive me. I can't give you any reason, except that I am trying to pass on to other people the blessing that you give to me, and that as you forgive me, I'll pass on that blessing to others. I'm no stronger, but your blessing enables me to enrich other people with my forgiveness. And I know that daily I need to be cleansed if I am to be used. Now that's advanced level. It seems surprising to say it. These little sentences in 3 and 4, which seem so simple that we teach to Sunday school children, are in fact the most advanced lessons we can learn. and that many of us are not used by God because we're not clean that day. And the last phrase, daily protection, lead us not into temptation. A difficult phrase in some ways. It sometimes has helped me to realize that while Satan leads us into temptation that we may fail, God overrules that to lead us into temptation that we may succeed and become stronger. Here is the prayer of someone who knows that his Heavenly Father will sometimes take him into tough spots, but says, "Father, I'm so weak, don't do that even." As Professor Hallisby in that great book of his on prayer has said, real prayer, Christian prayer, is for the helpless. And I have had that underlined to me in the last 2 days, looking at verses 3 and 4. These petitions are for the helpless. And who are the helpless? The helpless are Christians who've got to A and S level, who have realized that without God, I am nothing. And that's quite an advanced lesson to learn. It's when we begin to learn that lesson that we can begin to pray this prayer, and God can begin to work, because he will then have the glory. Let's pray. Shall we rejoice in God that God has so brought the light of the gospel into our country, into our lives, into your heart, perhaps even in the last few weeks, that we can put in a dustbin all the thousand names of God that young Arjun, of whom we thought last week, spoke as he stood in the River Ganges. All those thousand names we can do without. And all that we need is to be given this name by Jesus Christ, the name Father. Our Father, we thank thee that we may come to thine eternal throne, to thank thee that through Christ we've been reconciled to thee, that our broken relationship has been restored. And we thank thee for reminding us today of that great privilege. May we not underestimate the privilege of being able to come to thee as Father, to depend upon thee for the provision of the needs of our family in every way, every moment, to be able to come to thee to be cleansed and to wash daily, to be used, and to be able to come to thee very weak in the face of so many temptations. And we come to thee as Father today, and we ask that in the city and the months to come thy name may be greatly honored and thy kingdom vastly extended, not for our sake but for thy sake. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.